This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. And as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I that is coming, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from the heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. The gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take that as my text this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1020. Page 1020, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 15. This morning I want to talk about delighting in Jesus. Delighting in Jesus. Indeed, that's what the Father does. He delights in Jesus. You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, as he says. And therein lies the epiphany, if you like, the manifestation, or at least one of them, which we'll be rehearsing now that we've come to the season of Epiphany, revealing who Jesus really is, and that Jesus is more than just a great prophet, and more than just a great teacher, and indeed he's more than just the Messiah, God's anointed, the Christ, but that Jesus is God the Father's beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. And if God the Father so delights in Jesus, his Son, and if God the Father lives in us, as we're told is true of every believer in his Son, Jesus Christ, then presumably we will delight in Jesus as well. Amen. Now, to get the context for our text in Luke 3, we need to back up just a few verses. In fact, I'd like you to notice, just to back up or above there, Luke chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1, notice. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's the Roman emperor, and by the way, in ancient times they didn't use numbers like we use numbers now, like the 29th of January or something like that, or what is today, the 12th of January. They used used numbers related to the years of the reigns of kings and emperors and such. And so in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's the Roman emperor, and Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Which brings us then to our text in verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, that is expecting the coming of the Messiah, which was what one of the things that John was preaching about, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, or wondering, as we have it in the New English Translation, wondering whether he, John, might be the Christ, the anointed one. Is it him? But verse 16, John answering them all was saying, I baptize you with water. Here, in the Jordan River. But he, the one who is coming, who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. What an extraordinary statement. Indeed, in John's day, it was considered to be personally degrading to touch or otherwise have anything to do with another person's feet. In fact, you may feel that way yourself. Which is, you know, when you were young, you avoided the shoe shop job. Indeed, in John's day, only slaves were ever tasked with touching other people's feet. In fact, in Jesus' day, in John's day, when you were a disciple and you came along and you were a student of a rabbi, you didn't pay the rabbi money to teach you what he knew. But you did serve the rabbi in various different ways. But one form of service that was not required of any disciple was to touch the rabbi's feet. If he wants them clean, he's going to have to wash them himself. And so only slaves were ever tasked with touching other people's feet. And so John is saying that I'm, number one, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, in his way of thinking and comparing himself to the one who is coming, who is Messiah, John counts himself not even worthy to be his slave. In other words, he's saying, I'm not even the same league with the one who's coming. And so John says to the crowd that is wondering if he himself might be the Messiah, verse 16, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And then he goes on, and he will baptize you. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Or as Peterson puts it in the message, he will change you or transform you from the inside out. That is, transforming our lives by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit or infusing us with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he adds, and fire. And what John means by fire comes in the next verse, verse 17. His winnowing fork, that's a tool of separation, by the way. If you know about the ancient approach to the harvesting of wheat and so forth, and then they would take the wheat as they had taken it down and put it into sheaves, and they bring it to the threshing floor, and then they use tools or they might use an animal to walk over the wheat to loosen the kernels of wheat, which is the fruit that'll be turned into ground, dried and ground and turned into bread. And to loosen them from the hulls that cover the kernels. And then they would take the winnowing fork and they'd throw it all up in the air. And the kernels, because they're heavier, would fall to the threshing floor. And the chaff, which is loose and dry and light, would flutter away. His winnowing fork, the separation of the chaff from the wheat, his winnowing fork, verse 17, is in his hand to do a work of separation and to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat, which is a metaphor for those who are spiritually fruitful, and to gather them into his barn or his granary. But the chaff, which is a metaphor for those who are not spiritually fruitful, he will burn, John says, with unquenchable fire, that is, fire that never goes out, or a fire that cannot be extinguished regardless of how much you might want to stop it. It sounds almost like Los Angeles. Indeed, John expresses the same idea in this same chapter, and because there's different speeches that he's making. In verse 9, and John says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or as have we in the prophet's prophecy of Malachi, Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. And then our text continues with the coming one. Notice verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, which is a very interesting expression. In fact, we have the baptism of Jesus in all of the synoptic gospels. Luke is the one who mentions that having been baptized, Jesus was praying. And Jesus was always praying, by the way, and so it shouldn't seem an odd thing to us that Luke says that he was praying. Indeed, when Paul says in his letters, and he says it in various different letters, instructs his disciples to pray without ceasing. That's only because that's what Jesus did. And to be a true disciple of Jesus is to do what Jesus did. And so Paul says, pray without ceasing. That's what Messiah did. That's what our Savior did. In ascetical theology, this is sometimes referred to as the practice of habitual recollection. Indeed, Martin Thornton, in his book, A Christian Proficiency, wrote about this, and he said that this is that state of soul described as habitual recollection. He says it is the highest degree of spiritual proficiency. That's very interesting. If this is something that you're practicing, it doesn't hardly get any more proficient or any deeper than this. That state of the soul described as habitual recollection, or as we might sometimes call it, prayer without ceasing, is the highest degree of spiritual proficiency to which we might normally hope to attain. In fact, I remember some time ago I was watching I was watching it on YouTube, and it had been actually produced several years before. But it was all about the Mount Athos in Greece and various different Orthodox monasteries are on this mountain. And they happened to be, it was a 60 Minutes report or something like that. And I remember the interview of an American, actually. He was a Greek-American. And he had been a businessman, and he gave all of that up, and he sold all that he had, and he went to go be and delivered it to the poor, as they say. And he went to go live as a monk at one of the monasteries, and so he was American, so he could speak English, and the reporters were American. And so the reporter was asking about prayer and praying and all the time and so forth, And while they're doing the interview, the monk said, well, what makes you think I'm not praying right now? And so Martin Thornton says, that state of the soul described as habitual recollection is the highest degree of spiritual proficiency to which we might normally hope to attain. It is a state of permanent God-centeredness, wherein the presence of God is known and felt are realized continuously and without major interruption. I remember the Puritan theologian, I believe it was John Owen, who said, if you want to know or take your spiritual temperature, ask yourself, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? And that'll tell you what's important to you. And what you value, and what is at the center and focus of your life. Henry Nouwen, in his book, Behold the Beauty of the Lord, describes prayer without ceasing as breathing the breath of God. Breathing the breath of God. You have to get pretty close to breathe somebody's breath. And that's the point. It doesn't have to always be talking. Prayer doesn't always have to be talking. Talk, 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 talk. Right? You can have communion with people and say nothing. Have you ever experienced that? In fact, the idea of adoration is there's no speech because I'm speechless. I saw God high and lifted up. And I didn't say anything until he said, and who will go for me? Breathing the breath of God. And so Luke says in verse 21, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form. It's very interesting. Like a dove. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove. Listen, when you're seeing things you've never seen before, you do the best you can to try to come up with a descriptor so those to whom you're speaking or those to whom you're writing can have some sense of what you're talking about. But the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." And perhaps you noticed that at the baptism of Jesus, all the persons of the Holy Trinity are present and accounted for. The Son is there. The Holy Spirit is there. The Father is there, who speaks. As Dame Julian of Norwich, in her book, The Revelation of Divine Love, or the 16 Showings, as it's sometimes referred, she said, "For the Trinity is God, and God is the Trinity. And the Trinity is our maker, and the Trinity is our keeper. And the Trinity is our everlasting lover. And the Trinity is our endless joy through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in our Lord Jesus Christ." Why did she say that? J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, put it this way. The truth, quote, "The truth of the Trinity is a New Testament revelation. God's triunity is an eternal fact, but only made known to us in Christ." In fact, the revelation of God that we have in Jesus Christ is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There they are at the baptism and at the end of his earthly ministry and being risen from the dead, and before his ascension, what did he say? "And so now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." Not names, in the name. And what is God's name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Luke says that when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Or as we have it in the NIV, "You are the Son I love." Or as we have it in the New English Translation, "In you I take great delight." Whenever my daughter calls and I hear that I got this ringtone that's this great little guitar riff, right? You know? Morning something it's called. Anyway, it's great. And then I look at my phone and it says Victoria Thompson Paraiso. And my heart just goes bum, 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 bum. And I answer it. And sometimes I say, "You know, I just celebrate who you are." The Father said of the Son, "In you I take great delight." Or as we have it in the New Living Translation, "You bring me great joy." Dame Julian of Norwich again, in the Revelation of Divine Love, she said, "Our Lord wills that we be occupied rejoicing in him, for he rejoices in us." In fact, as I was just yesterday making my way to the men's breakfast, fellowship breakfast, I was just driving out of my neighborhood, and I That's what I said. I said, Lord, you just bring me so much joy. As I was thinking about all of this, I thought about the phrase that Jesus uses famously in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It made me wonder about what condition our hearts would be in if we counted Jesus as a true treasure, a true joy, the delight of our heart. It was a very interesting circumstance recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 66. Jesus had, in chapter 6, as it was recorded there for us, had taken a small boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he turned it into a banquet for 5,000 people. Well, the people thought, you know, this is great. I mean, I don't even have to go to my day labor job, but just follow him around, and it's free food. And so that's what they did. Until he turned and said, you're missing the point. I did that to get you into proximity to understanding that I am the bread of life, and he or she who feeds on me will never hunger. Well, they didn't like that. And so they stopped following him. And so we read in John 6, and beginning at verse 66, and after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, Jesus said to the 12, that's his inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. You're everything. And so for Peter, Jesus is everything. Jesus is his treasure. His heart belongs to Jesus. And so how about you? And how about me? Delighting in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what's not to love? What more could you do to earn our love or seem worthy of love? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. He became poor who was rich that we might become rich. And in this, God's love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Father's right, Lord Jesus. You are beautiful and you are wonderful. And everything else out of which we would make an idol would be stripped from our hands beyond our ultimate control. And indeed, Lord, there's only two things that we really have, and that is our soul and the God with whom we have to do. And either he is our God and our Savior, our Redeemer, or he is God, our Judge. And so, Lord, help us to see your Son the way you see him, that we might know the joy that you know, and that we might follow him faithfully all the days of our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.